Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're taking the churches in Revelation one by one. And we have gone through Ephesus. We have gone through the church in Smyrna. And we come to the church in Pergamum. And we pick it up in verse 12. If you're there, Revelation 2, 12, it says this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask you to open our hearts to the word today and to speak to us and speak to our hearts and souls. We pray that you would lead us, Lord, in truth and understanding, and allow us, Father God, to see that which is applicable in our lives and how to apply it, and give us the strength to also do that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pergamum is the third city that we're looking at, the third church, if you will, that Jesus sends a letter to through John as he dictates this letter to the Apostle John while John was marooned on the island of Patmos because of his testimony of Jesus. Pergamum, just to give you a very, very brief kind of background, was at one time a capital city there in Asia Minor, and it was a huge center for the worship of pagan deities. There were several temples in Pergamum where people would gather to worship. And remember, people, that the worship of pagan deities was usually very weird or very immoral. A lot of sexual practice went along with the worship of some pagan deities and so forth. Some sexual activity and sexual immorality, even at times homosexuality would be included in that as well. But this was the kind of a city that Pergamum was. It doesn't sound like a real great place to start a church, you know. But the gospel came to Pergamum and people accepted it, and there was a group of the body of Christ there in Pergamum. And as difficult as it was, they lived there. And Jesus begins this letter by saying to the angel, or once again to the messenger, which I think is probably a better translation, of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I'll try to slow down. Remember that when Jesus describes himself at the beginning of these letters, he does so in such a way as to convey to that church something that they specifically need to hear. So in both of the preceding churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, Jesus has made reference to something of himself that is necessary or needful for them to hear. And to the church in Pergamum, he reminds them that he is the one who has the words, or, you know, is in fact the sharp double-edged sword, referring to the Word of God. And he begins by saying in verse 13, I know where you live. That almost sounds like a threat, doesn't it? It's not, of course. You know, you might say that to somebody you're trying to intimidate. I know where you live. Or the worst intimidation of all, I know your mother. That's the biggest one. But anyway, he says, I know where you live. And then he says, it's where Satan has his throne. Now, that's an interesting statement. And once again, that kind of tells you that this isn't probably the greatest place for a church to be going on. And I think that there may very well be some cities here in the United States and even around the world where we could specifically say that is a place where the throne of Satan is quite large. I don't I personally don't believe for a moment that this was the place where Satan came home after a hard day's work, you know, and said, "Hi, honey, I'm home." This isn't where he decided to make his home from the standpoint that, gee, Pergamum's as good a place as any. Let's live here. I think that what it refers to when it says that Pergamum was literally the place of the throne of Satan is that there was so much evil and so much paganism. The influence of paganism was so profound that it was a place where, there was very little influence other than satanic, other than the evil that kind of goes along with that. In a sense, kind of almost like given over, you know, entirely to pagan worship and the satanic influence that goes along with that kind of worship and so forth. But even in such a place, Jesus said to the church there, he said, even though you live among this place where Satan has his throne, he says, you've remained true to my name. And that's pretty huge when you stop and think about it. In other words, the Christians living in Pergamum were holding fast to who Jesus said he was. Okay? That's what it means to hold true to his name. When the Bible refers to that, the name of the Lord, it's literally speaking of everything that name implies, everything that individual may have said about themselves as being true. When you say, "I believe in your name," it literally means I believe everything you've said. You've declared, okay? So this church in Pergamum, although they live in this center of demonic activity and satanic influence through paganism, they were remaining true, and this is a commendation, they were remaining true to who Jesus said he was. And that is a very important thing. In fact, he goes on to tell them here in verse 13 that he says, "In fact, even when my servant Antipas was put to death in your city," this place where Satan has such a powerful influence, you continued to put your faith in me. You didn't renounce faith, even when it became a very real possibility that you yourselves may have to give up your lives. You still held fast. You did not renounce your faith and so forth. And we don't know, by the way, anything about this man Antipas other than what is written here in these verses. It would seem that because of the multitude of influences in the city that this man was killed for his faith in Christ. But Jesus commends the believers there for holding on to that aspect of their faith. But as he goes on in the letter, we see that Jesus does have some things that he is going to confront them with as it relates to weaknesses in the church. And here's what he says in verse 14. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." And then he also goes on to say, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So what we have here, Jesus advances to this church two areas of grave concern. And I'm going to put them up on the screen here so you can see them for you. Against the church at Pergamum, we have, number one, the doctrine of Balaam. And doctrine is just another word for teaching. And then we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you can go ahead and leave those up there for a little bit because I'm going to talk about those so that we can have a little insight. Remember when we started our study in the book of Revelation? I said from the very get-go that it was going to be key to have an understanding of the Old Testament to be able to correctly interpret this book. And this is just one area where having an understanding of the Old Testament stories and background is vital to understanding what was happening in the church in Pergamum, and particularly as it relates to this man named Balaam. Balaam is what we would refer to as a seer. Some people might even say he was a prophet, but he was a man of some questionable integrity, shall we say, but he lived in the area of Mesopotamia, and he had, as a seer, he had a prophetic gifting, if you will. Unfortunately, Balaam was open to the highest bidder, if you will. And in the book of Numbers, we're told that when the nation of Israel was on its way out of the wilderness and to the promised land, okay, with Moses, they were passing through the area or right next to the area of Moab. And the king of Moab became greatly afraid of this incredible large nation of people that were coming to settle in the area of Canaan. He was afraid of them. He did not want them to be his neighbors. And so he decided the best way to weaken them, possibly even destroy them, was to put them under some kind of a curse. So he contacted Balaam, offered him money, and said, come and curse the Israelites. Well, if you'll remember the story, Balaam initially went to the Lord and asked, what do you think about this? Well, you know, stupid question, but of course the Lord says, you know, yeah, stay put, buddy, because you know, I don't want you cursing these people because I've blessed them. So he went back and told the king's men that they left, but Balak wasn't going to be dissuaded, so he sent more people to Balaam and with more money, in fact, more people of nobility, and said, come and curse the Israelites for me, I'll give you even more money. This time Balaam went to the Lord and said, what do you think about me going now? They've upped the ante, sort of a thing. Again, really dumb question, but this time the Lord said, go along with them, but speak only what I tell you. And, you know, I won't get into all the elements of the story. You can read it yourself beginning in Numbers chapter 22. But anyway, Balaam finally gets to these series of mountaintops where Balak, the king of Moab, wants him to, you know, look down upon the valley of the area with all the Jews that were encamped there, and he wanted him to curse the people. And you might remember the story that every time Balaam opened up his mouth, out came blessing. And it was really cool because, you know, I'd love to see this, you know, on like television or make a movie out of it. It'd be pretty funny, actually, because Balak, he's just getting all upset, you know, because this guy isn't cursing the Jews. Well, let's try another mountaintop and see if that works, you know. And each time Balaam just out comes these most amazing blessings, you know, of the Lord toward these people, his people. And it didn't work. All that, you know, and it didn't work. And if you're reading through Numbers, you might kind of think, wow, well, then they sent Balaam home and that's all there was to it. But if it's funny, as you read on in those successive chapters, you find out that when you get to like chapter 31 of Numbers, it says that some of the Moabite women came down to entice the men into worshiping their gods, and in so doing, aroused the wrath of the Lord against Israel, and many people fell dead. We find out here in Revelation and actually sprinkled elsewhere in the Bible that it was Balaam who found a way to get his money at last. Yes, the cursing thing didn't work at all, but what he did do is he went to Balak, the king of Moab, and he said, listen, you can't curse these people. They're not cursed. They're blessed of the Lord. So listen, that's not going to work. You want to really get these people. You want to really trip them up. Here's what you do. They serve a jealous God. So grab some of your cutest little girls. Not little girls, but women. You know, some of the most beautiful women you have here in Moab. And just have them dress in provocative clothing and scurry on over the hill and start kind of doing some things and draw the men. And so draw their attention and then draw them into the worship of your deities. Just have them offer some sexual sort of stuff, thing, and this and that, and it won't be long before the God that they serve will be cursing them, but not because you said so or I said so, but because they are, you know, committing spiritual adultery. And so that's what Balak did. It's exactly what he did. And guess what? It worked. And so when we come to this idea of the doctrine of Balaam, even though the scripture here kind of tells us a little bit about it in Revelation, where it says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. That doesn't give us the whole story of what really, I mean, that's what Balaam did. But what Balaam was ultimately successful in doing to get a curse upon the nation of Israel was that he successfully taught them to introduce a sort of a pagan worship practice into the community of faith. You see, that's the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. So if you're taking notes, mental or otherwise, the doctrine of Balaam is the introduction of pagan thoughts and pagan ideas and pagan practices into the household of faith. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, it was Judaism. Here, but Jesus is referring or teaching or speaking rather to a Christian church. So we're dealing with pagan thoughts and ideas being introduced into the church. That is the doctrine of Balaam. And that it involves all kinds of immorality and that sort of thing. So it is a mingling, you guys. That's what the doctrine of Balaam is. It's a mingling of pagan practices, a mingling of the things of the world into the church, into the practice of Christianity and so forth. That's what he's referring to, all right? And then we come to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you remember we dealt with this very briefly because it was mentioned in the very first letter here in Revelation to Ephesus. But remember what the Lord said to Ephesus? He said, "You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, as do I." And so the word, it was a word of commendation to the church in Ephesus, not here in Pergamum. It's a word of condemnation, because they were allowing the teachings or the practices, or if you will, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And essentially what this is all about was this was a teaching that exalted leadership, very, very simply. It was a separation of the clergy from the common people. And interestingly enough, the word Nicolaitans means in the Greek rulers of the people. Rulers of the people. And it was a teaching that encouraged there to be this separation, whereas the leadership was becoming increasingly exalted. And it was I want to remind you, it was a teaching that Jesus hated, because it has no room in the body of Christ, where leaders, you know, are this exalted group of people who look down their noses on the little people. And we do, you know, hey, you want to know what to read in your Bible, you just keep your Bible closed. You come here on Sunday and I'll tell you what to read. I'll tell you how to think. I'll tell you what you need to know. You just go about your business. I'll do the thinking for you. That is what it came to be eventually. And this, by the way, will set the stage for the next period of history in the church, past this portion here. And I'll get into that in just a moment. But this whole teaching was just so contrary. This teaching of the Nicolaitans was so contrary to what Jesus had taught during his earthly ministry. Let me show you a passage from Matthew chapter 20. Here's where Jesus talks about leadership. I love this verse. Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." He says, "Not so with you. Instead," he says, "whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Oh, you know, that passage just breathes fresh air into the church, because it says, here's how leadership is supposed to look in the Christian church. Those who lead are to lead by serving and becoming the slave, becoming the least, becoming the one who gets down on their knees. And Jesus even modeled that by getting down, taking off his outer garment, wrapping it around his waist, getting down on his knees and washing their feet. But see, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was pushing all of that away. And pretty soon, you know what we come up with? We come up with titles. And I'm not meaning to be humorous by this at all, but you guys know how I feel about the title Reverend. I not only do I hate it, it's unbiblical. There's nothing in the Bible that says that you should call a minister of the gospel reverend, let alone most holy, high reverend, whatever. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That's exactly what it is. And Jesus said he hates it because it goes completely contrary to what he came to model in the form of leadership in the Christian church. But this is what was happening, you see, in Pergamum. And this is something that Jesus was confronting them about. All right, now let me stop here for just a moment to remind you of the fact that there are many people, and I'm one of them, who believe that these seven churches in Asia Minor to which Jesus wrote these letters, although they were literal churches living there at that time, you know, in the first century, I believe, and there are many people who along with me believe, that these churches are also prophetic pictures of successive time periods in church history. And somebody asked me this last week, just again, I can tell this is a big issue for people, but someone asked me again, Paul, why do you believe that? And I believe it because we have the capability now to look back historically and to say, well, does that fit? Okay, Ephesus being the apostolic church, Smyrna, you'll remember, being the persecuted church. And then we come to Pergamum, which is, by the way, let me put these up for you. You can see them all here. I put Pergamum in red so you could kind of highlight it. Remember, Pergamum is the state church, and then you have the others. Thyatira is the papal church, Sardis, the reformed church, Philadelphia, the missionary church, Laodicea, the apostate church, and the dates that go along with those. But, you know, we have the ability to look back at history. We have the luxury of looking back at history and saying, wow, it's a match. Match, match, you know? Now, if John came up with this idea, it would be a theory. Because he hadn't lived through those time periods. We've seen time progress, and we can see that they work. So why do we call Pergamum the state church, and why do we believe that it referred to a time period roughly AD 313 to 590? Well, here's what happened. Remember that the previous church, Smyrna, was the persecuted church, and suddenly that persecution came to this screeching halt in 313 AD, when Constantine became a Christian. Who was Constantine? He was the emperor of Rome. He was the king. And he became a Christian. He was out in battle, and he saw what he believed was this picture of the cross up in the clouds, and he heard this voice saying, conquer by this symbol. And he believed that that was a message from the Lord. He made Christianity the state religion, and he basically made a law saying you could not persecute these people because he was now one of them, at least in word. And by the way, I will tell you that historians do differ on just exactly how much his Christianity affected his life. There are some questions along those lines, but one thing it definitely did was it changed the whole issue of persecution for the church. It stopped. It went away. It completely went away. Okay? No more persecution. Not only is there no more persecution, now that Christianity becomes the official state religion, it's almost like there's no difference between Christianity and the state, because the emperor is a Christian. The emperor is now helping Christianity, right? And the Emperor Constantine even sat on a council to come up with a doctrinally pure statement about the Christian church. So I want you to remember something. Do you remember last week I gave you the names of all of the cities and told you what they mean? The names of all the cities to which Jesus wrote these letters. Do you remember Pergamum means thoroughly married? Thoroughly married. And the reason that we find that so fascinating is that what happened in the Pergamum era of the church is that the church became thoroughly married to the state. All right? Well, what does that mean? What does that mean when the church becomes married to the state? Well, it has a huge effect on Christianity, and a very devastating one, I might add, because now people began to claim Christian faith simply to advance their political aspirations. If I wanted to be in on, I mean, think about it. Think about it, you guys. You're living in 315 AD, okay? It's been 2 years since Constantine came to know the Lord, apparently himself, and it's become this widespread thing where Christianity is now the accepted, not persecuted, but protected religion of the whole area of Rome, and you're a young and up-and-coming politician, and what are you going to do in order to get into the good graces of the emperor? Well, you know, if you don't maybe have that many scruples, you might just decide that you're going to feign a Christian faith, and you're going to talk, you know, the God talk thing, and you're going to start talking about Christianity and like, well, emperor, you know, this is a wonderful thing, and I'm going to go to church, you know, with the emperor, and I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to have a Bible, and I'm going to, and you see what happens? Eventually, they begin to become Christians in word only. Because it's not Jesus that they're coming to the church for. It's no longer the cross that draws them in. It's the emperor. It's political power. It's political, position. That's why I'm here. So I'll do whatever it takes. You know, hey, if the emperor decides he's now a pagan, I'll go and do that too. Because I'm going to do this. So the result of all this, attempting to marry pagan practices into Christian framework, was this condemnation that Jesus gives to the church here, and he says to them that I have these things against you. Okay? First of all, the teaching of Balaam. You are introducing the marrying, the integration of pagan practices into my church. You've got people in the church who are literally bringing pagan practices into the church. Why? Because they never became Christians in the first place. They're pagans, right? But I want to get into the good graces of Emperor Constantine, so I'm going to feign Christianity. I'm going to be in the church, but I'm not going to change my pagan ways. I'm going to continue to worship my pagan gods. And in fact, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to see if I can integrate them into this whole Christian thing, so that they become thoroughly married during this time. And that's what was going on in the church in the Pergamum era. So there's only one thing that Jesus has to say for them, and it's really kind of a one-word exhortation, and it's found in verse 16. Look with me there. He says, repent. There's only one way to deal with this issue of the integration of pagan ideas, this whole idea of exalting the leadership. And by the way, wouldn't you assume, remember the thing of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was all about exalting the leadership? Can't you see how that would naturally come out of the fact that the emperor is a Christian? And so now the highest people in political power are Christians, and so the highest people in the church should be in charge as well. And so it's just this natural idea. Okay, because we already have an emperor, shouldn't we have somebody who kind of like is really, really high up in the church? Well, okay, it's the emperor himself. But then we've got these people right below him, perhaps. But these are the ones who go and minister, and we're going to make them long, tall, pointy hats, and people are going to step aside, maybe even bow when they come walking by, and all these other things that go along with that whole Nicolaitan sort of a mentality. Jesus says, repent. Repent. Turn and go the other way. Have a change of mind. He says, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says, repent or be judged by the word. Repent or be judged. And even though this church was commended for holding fast to the name of Jesus, they were allowing more and more pagan influence to make their way into the church, and so Jesus called for repentance. And just like the church in Pergamum, if we as Christians are unwilling to repent of those sins and violations, you know, that we've committed against the Lord, if we've begun to incorporate things of the world, things of pagan worship and so forth, into our Christian walk, then the word is the same for us. Repent, or I will judge you with my word. And that's one of the reasons why Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, that's why we ought to judge ourselves, so that we won't come under judgment. How do we judge ourselves? It doesn't mean we go around condemning ourselves. It's not talking about self-abasement. What Paul is referring to is for you and I allowing the word of God into our lives and letting it illuminate areas of our heart that need to be changed. Where the Holy Spirit is speaking words of conviction and saying, my child, I love you, I adore you, but there's this in your life and you must deal with it. You've begun to incorporate things from the world, the philosophy of men. And it has begun to trump the truths that are there that I have given you over the years, and you need to resist and you need to repent and you need to come back to me fully and trust in me, so forth. And we need to allow the Word of God to do that in our lives. Jesus ends this letter in verse 17 by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And by the way, if you're a born-again Christian today, you have that ear. Okay, it's an ear of the Spirit given to you to hear and understand and to accept what is being said. And here's what he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. That's the first promise. Manna, we remember again from the Old Testament, was the bread of heaven. Remember, when they came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness for those 40 years, every morning they would get up and there was manna on the ground. Remember what manna means? The word means, what is it? And they literally walked outside and went, what is it? And that was the word manna. So they call it manna, and then they would gather it up and they would bake it, boil it, roast it, whatever. And it was kind of like they'd make it into bread and so forth. And God took care of them in the wilderness when there was no food to be had. He took care of them. He saw to all of their needs. So what is the Lord saying here to those who overcome in that church age of Pergamum and for all ages as well? Well, stop and think about this for a minute. If you're living in a time period where the church and the state are becoming thoroughly married, okay, and you hear the voice of the Lord saying, repent, turn away from this. Turn away from the ways of the state. Come back to me completely. Can you imagine that it's very possible that your job, perhaps your livelihood, might be very much threatened? And you might even be afraid to make a stand for the Lord simply because I would lose everything. The state and the church are one. And now you want me to give up this and this and this. If I do, I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my livelihood. What is my family going to do? How are we going to be taken care of? I think it's an interesting and appropriate promise that Jesus gives to those who hear the word to repent, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to say that I will give him some of that manna, if you will, some of the hidden manna. I'll take care of you. I'll sustain you. I'll see you through. Don't worry, I'll take care of you. Do you know he's faithful to his word to do that, to be a provider? He will provide. The Lord is faithful. And we need to remember that. And then he also gives this promise. At the end of verse 17, he says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. It's interesting, a white stone might not mean a lot to you and I, but in ancient times, it had some different meanings. One of the most significant, I think, was that in a court of law, a white stone would be given or shown, if you will, by jurors or what would be similar to jurors to show that an individual on trial had been acquitted or found innocent of the crime. And so they would show a white stone to signify that they were, in a sense, kind of voting acquittal Isn't that interesting? And so I think there's this interesting sort of a connection between the fact that, you know, as we repent, you know, of these things that try to merge worldly principles, ungodly principles, immoral principles with Christianity, that the Lord says that there will be this acquittal in your life and you will have this thing. And it'll also have the name, a name that is given to you that no one else knows. And the changing of a name is significant through the Word of God. Whenever someone overcame, whenever someone entered into a new relationship with the Lord, they were given a new name. You'll remember that Abram became Abraham, and Jacob became Israel after he strived with the Lord and won. And there were many other individuals in the Bible who were given a new name because of their new position in the Lord. And I think it just speaks of that recognition by the Lord that the old has gone and the new has come. And who knows that this isn't something that the Lord does for all of us, perhaps when we're with Him in His never removed presence. You know, maybe you're going to have a new name and so forth. But it's fascinating nonetheless, but some wonderful and glorious promises given to the church as they choose to hear the voice of the Spirit and repent of whatever it is that's going on. I think it behooves us in the church today to consider these words to the church in Pergamum and to ask ourselves the question, what has the church become? Today now, 2,000 years after its inauguration, give or take, what have we become that is not biblical? I think that one of the most important things that we can do as Christians is say, you know, we're going to get back to the Word of God. And it's funny, I had a letter I got. Actually, it wasn't a letter, it was an email. Some guy, I don't think I know him, but some guy I think over from like the Boise area or something, he was writing a paper for his school, and it was like an ethics class or something like that. And they were talking about death and dying. And he wrote me this thing and had these questions. And one question after the next said, how does your religious tradition speak to the issue of death and dying? How does your religious tradition speak to the issue of giving people hope in the midst of death and dying? How does your religious tradition deal with the issues of burial and so forth and so on? And after each question, I said, my religious tradition has nothing to say on those topics. Because tradition is not authoritative. The Word of God is authoritative. Tradition is just tradition. And they become the traditions of men. And so, what are the traditions of men? It's an idea that cropped up somewhere along the line that we latched onto and held onto. And one of the worst things that we hear in Christian churches sometimes is, well, we've always done it that way. You know? Or the converse, which is, we've never done it that way. Those are really good reasons to change. You know? If we've always done it that way, let's do it a different way. If we've never done it that way, let's check out the Word of God and see if maybe that's the way God wants us to do it. And let's take the traditions of men and let's set them aside for right now, okay? Because tradition is tradition. And although it might be great for Fiddler on the Roof, for you and I, we're just coming back to the essence of God's Word and we're saying, what's here? And this should shape the body of Christ. This should shape leadership. How we become leaders of the church, what we do as leaders of the church, the kind of things that we read today in Matthew and so forth, that should be, you know. So why don't you guys call somebody reverend? Because it's not in the Bible. You know, that's why. I don't like titles that aren't in the Word of God. And so we got to be really careful about that. As we look at the church, you guys, and this is your responsibility every bit as it is mine, to look at the church and say, what have we done? What have we embraced? What has become mingled with the church that isn't in the Bible? And really take a hard inventory. And how about in your own life as well? What have I embraced in my own personal walk with Jesus that isn't in the Bible? What things have I accepted as it relates to worship and defining worship, In terms of my marriage, maybe my home, my family, how I parent, how many things have I embraced as an individual that really have nothing, no basis of authority in the Word of God, but I just do it because I do it. I'm almost out of time, but I remember one, years ago when our kids were really little, I put out this, I used to write this little newsletter called Man to Man a long time ago. And it had a pretty wide circulation and it was fun to write, but I was writing on things I didn't even know anything about. I would write articles based on, guys would write me letters and say, why don't you write on this topic? And somebody wanted to write on the issue of dating, how men should, handle when their kids get to that dating age. And I had like little kids at home. I mean, at the time I had like, they were like 6 and 4 or something like that. And I'm sitting there going, all right, I'm going to write on dating, And so I start writing this newsletter and I took it to my wife. I, love my wife to death. And I say, Susie, read this over for me and proof it, would you please? And she reads it over and she comes to me and she goes, are those your ideas or are those God's? And I'm like, what do you mean? So are our kids going to date just the way we did? And I said, well, I guess I hadn't thought much about it. I mean, I just assumed. And she's like, is dating in the Bible? And then she asked me the toughest question. She said, you and I dated in high school. We went to high school together. She said, did dating teach us more about divorce or commitment? Yeah, high school dating probably teaches kids more about how to break up than it does how to stay together. And it just, these things hit me. It hit me like a ton of bricks. And suddenly I realized, I just accept these things because I came out of the world. I didn't look into the Word of God. I didn't go dating, 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 or, and just search the Word and say, what does the Word have to say about it? Not that we necessarily, I mean, there are some practices in the Bible, not that we, need to arrange marriages for our kids or something like that, but although I've thought about it a few times, but it's, I just think we need to just take inventory. What am I doing? How am I thinking? On a day-to-day basis that is not predicated upon the Bible, have I mingled thoughts, ideas, philosophies from the world that have nothing to do with the Word of God? If I have, let's be like the Lord told the Church of Pergamum. Let's repent. Let's repent. And let's go the other way. Amen? Let's stand together.